your heart and your word, that we might live by them, we might find comfort in them, that we would find everything that we have need of, Lord, for life and godliness, within your word, within the knowledge of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a given, Lord, that we invite you to come, that your Holy Spirit would move among us and do a mighty and a great work. Lord, we come with an expectation that none of us will leave here the same way we came in, that we will have met you, that you will have spoken to our hearts, and that we will be glad and we will rejoice. We love you, Lord. We love you so much. Thank you for these things. Bless this time that we have together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Remain standing and open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or to come, or you, Christ is God. Thank you for your word. Bless it. Lord, we just thank you. Everyone may be seated. Before I get into the word, I just want to share a little something with you guys. I'd ask you guys to prayerfully keep an eye on in Mexico with the need that they had for a vehicle. And I am really blessed to share with you that we were able to supply the whole amount that they had need of in order to purchase a new vehicle. Praise be to the Lord. And, you know, the thing of it is, that's the thing that I really love about you guys is that you're so willing to quickly step up and to give to those who have need. And so thank you for that. And we thank the Lord to give glory to him for all that you have done. He gets all the credit, right? Amen. So with that, I want to let you know, we have another family down in Mexico that has a need too. And if you feel inclined, if you feel led, you know, just give, put it in one of the offering boxes and just put in the notation that it's for Mission Mexico and we'll get it to them. The needs never end down there. They have so much going on. There's such a need that they have down there. And we are just so blessed to partner with them and what they do down there in sharing the gospel in Mexico. And for some of what we do, we share with in ministries that are preparing local people, you know, to go out and to start ministries all over South America, Mexico, Chile, and Argentina. I mean, all over the place down there. And it's just a blessing to be able to share within what the work that they're doing down there. So with that, I'll put in my plug for the missions trip that's going to be in November when we're taking the shoeboxes down. I need about 4 people that want to come along, that want to be a part of a team. We're going to do skits at various churches to do outreaches down there in their community. And to share the gospel with them, and then also to deliver the shoeboxes that we'll be putting together here, and not us alone. There's like 6 other churches here, and 6 other Calvaries here in Northern California and Nevada that put these all together, and we send them all down there along with what Morningstar and Whittier does, and we partner with them, and it's a great work that we do. And if you would love, would you think that you would really like to go down there, pray about it, see what the Lord would put on your heart. It doesn't matter young or old. I'll give more details as things unfold. I'm going to Mexico this week. On Wednesday, I fly down there. We're taking materials down there to meet with a bunch of pastors and stuff. And I'll have a lot more information when I come back about what we're going to be doing, what the cost is going to be. We're planning on doing some fundraisers in order to bring the cost down because it's expensive for us to get down there. And so we want to try to put this together. And believe me, if you feel the Lord sending you, please come. You'll be blessed. I'll guarantee you. You won't come back the same person you left here to be, that you were. And so all of that, we probably better get started in the Word because I'm already running out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We see here in this chapter that Paul, he comes back to a subject matter that he has already brought us into, especially in chapters 1 and 2. And this whole idea of there being sectarianism within the body of Christ, within the church there in Corinth. And he's going to deal with that. And one of the ways that he does that is that he's going to point out that in being that of that ilk, of being sectarian, then what you are basically is a carnal Christian. And Paul points out to us right from the very beginning when he starts here in verse 1 that even though they're having all these problems, they're doing all these things, he's not saying that they're not Christians because he addresses them and he says, and I, brethren. He calls them brethren, which means he says, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he's going to point out to them how even though they know Christ, how immature they are in their walk of faith. And it's not like there shouldn't be a greater depth to their walk. They should. You know, Paul spent quite a bit of time. He spent 1.5 years there in Corinth, instructing them, teaching them, and all these kind of things. So they had plenty of opportunity to grow and to mature. But the flesh got in the way. He says here, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So Paul has been talking about 2 kinds of people thus far in the book. Those that are natural, the natural man, and those who have been born again and are led by the Spirit. Here in this chapter, he will speak about another. They are carnal Christians. And carnal simply means fleshly. It means that you're being led more by the flesh than you are by the Spirit, that you're being dominated by the lust of the flesh. Now, when I use that word lust, don't think of pornography, even though it can be. But basically, it's to lust after the things of this world to the point to where it interferes with your walk and relationship with Christ. That it hinders you from going deeper with God because you have a desire for something that's in the world. And it may not be sinful. It could be something that's perfectly okay. But when it begins to dominate you and prevents you from going deeper with Christ, then that is the lust of the flesh. Because instantly, when we think of lust of the flesh, we think of sinful behavior, and it certainly can be that. But it can be good behavior that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ. And that's who he is talking to here. They are people who are born again, but their lives are dominated by the lust of the flesh. And to the same degree that they should be controlled by the Holy Spirit, they are being controlled by their flesh. So it is possible to be a Christian and to be worldly, to be carnal. I believe that's true. Paul makes reference to it here. He also does in Romans as well. So it is possible. But let me just say this, right? To be a carnal Christian, you're depriving yourself of so much of what God has for you that brings joy and peace and fulfillment in your life. If you want to be a Christian and have the world too, go ahead. It's a constant battle in your life, where if you yield strictly to the Spirit of God and to what he wants for your life, you're going to find peace, you're going to find satisfaction, you're going to find joy, you're going to find the things that you have need of in your life. And as a matter of fact, I would even say this, you will find that it's something that you don't even realize that you need until you submit to God in that way. And then you'll go, oh my gosh, why did I resist this for so long? I know that I've been there in my life where I have done that, where I've come to that conclusion that the simple answer is the simple resolve to submit to God and to follow him. And the very peace that I was trying to obtain, which had eluded me for so long, was found when I just gave myself over to him and his will for my life. Most of you know me, my testimony. You know that for years I resisted the call of God in my life to become a pastor. I didn't want to do that. You know, I had my reasons. None of them were good. None of them were right. Right? But I resisted the Lord. And the Lord, you know, I mean, I had a relationship with Christ. There were moments that I was very close to the Lord. But when I finally yielded to him for what he wanted in my life, no longer refusing him, it's amazing how my life improved. How I was so much more at peace. How much harder my life became. You know, for some of you guys, you know, you're intelligent, you're well educated, and so to delve into things that involve that are not a struggle for you. For me, I was very uneducated. And I'm not real bright. And so everything that I have in the Lord when it comes to study and those kind of things, I have to work for hard because it just doesn't come to me. It's not easy. And that, I'm not complaining. I'm not bragging either. I'm just stating a fact that even though my life is harder, it's a lot more difficult. It's a lot easier to sit around and watch TV than it is to have to study the Word of God all the time. It's a lot easier to give in to the flesh than it is to bring it under control and to be fed by the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can do that is to be drawing near to him by studying his Word, by prayer, by fellowship, all those different things. When you do that, then you're going to find a satisfaction that eludes you when you try to find it through things of the flesh. Verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Paul compares carnality to being a baby. I couldn't give you solid food. I had to feed you like a baby. Milk. Okay, In 1 Peter, Peter says that he desires that we would have that milk, the milk of the Word of God. And when you think about a baby when it's first born, when the baby is two days old, you don't start feeding it solid food because it can't take it. You give it milk, and especially in the beginning, you want that mother's milk because it has all the nourishment in it that it's need for that child to be able to grow and to become strong and to build antibodies and all those different things. In that case, when Peter says, I wish that you would desire the milk of the Word of God, that's what he's talking about. Paul is saying here, you are 16 years old and you're still suckling on your mom. That's what he's saying. It's not healthy. It's not good. It's weird. When babies act like babies, it's cute, and you expect that from them. But it is a tragedy when a child stops growing. And it is like having a son that after a period of time when he should be acting as an adult, he is still acting like a baby. And it breaks your heart. Because there's an expectation that with years of development that they would develop into young adults. That's the goal, right? We have a child, and the first thing we start thinking about, okay, 18 years, then I can boot them out the door and I'm done. Boy, is that a long 18 years. For some, it turns into 30, 40, you know. And then we reverse it like we do in my family. I live with my daughter, so, you know, she has to put up with me. And she has she does have an end to it all to look forward to. One of these days I'll be getting old enough to pass away and her job will be done. We're training her at this point for those days as they come, you know. You want your child to be growing and eating solid food, and you want them, you have an expectation that they would act like adults, and we're working them into that goal. When they're 13, they think they are adults and they want to be treated as such, but when they're 16, they think they're adults and they're not. And it really is difficult at times with children. So it is, too, I think, with God's children as well. I don't know if you've ever considered it, but when you think of your own walk with Christ, man, it's parallels to what it's like to be born, to be an infant, to grow, to be a young child, to be an adolescent, to become an adult. And it's the same kind of process within our lives spiritually as well. The difference being that when you get saved, if you're an adult, those periods of time don't take 18 years to get there. You can develop very quickly because you have the mentality and the ability to be able to comprehend and to understand the things of the word and the things of life. So it shouldn't take forever, but yet that's what he was saying. In verse 3, he says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" That term, mere men, he says, you're acting like unbelievers. You're acting like people who do not know Christ. You don't know the word of God. You don't know the things that are necessary in your walk with God. He says, you're acting like mere men. And he's pointing out that the things that they were doing, that was what was revealing their carnality. Babies have a certain type of character. They are very cute, and it's all wonderful. You guys all know I love babies. I do. I wish we had 15 more in this church. Get busy, women. Invite people that have babies. There you go. How's that? If you don't want to have one of your own, go ahead and bring some more. I'll adopt them all. It doesn't matter. But the thing about babies is that they are self-centered, very self-centered. And you say to me, you say, well, I'm not a baby Christian. Okay, well, let's play this out, right? Let's look at what babies do and see how we compare to it. Babies are always thinking about themselves or what everybody thinks about them. I'm sure none of us do that. They demand perfect conditions or they lose it. They must be noticed. They are a victim of their own feelings. You look at a little child and you say, they can't help it anymore. It's late, they lost it, and they can't get it back together anymore. Their feelings just dominate them. And I'm sure you've experienced that with your child. You've been somewhere, you know, maybe even it's at church on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, and it's like they are ready for bed. And they're demonstrating to you that they're ready for bed by the way that they're acting. And it's like, I just got to take this kid home and get him in bed. Right? They're out of control. That's what children do. And we don't make excuses for that. We discipline them and we bring them into learning how to bring control over themselves, even in those kind of circumstances. They are unaware of the larger purpose of life, of people, of circumstances, of joys, dangers. Their world is very small. It just relates to their immediate needs. They consume, as he says here, a limited diet, drinking milk rather than solid food. And they need adults to help them share and get along. And unfortunately, these Corinthian believers, this is what they were like. They were like these small children. So God forbid that we would find ourselves with those same characteristics. There's an expectation that adults would act like adults. And there are things that we need to make sure that in our own lives, in our walk of faith, that we're not doing. That we don't find ourselves being self-centered. That we actually consider others greater than ourselves. That's what the scripture says. Consider others above yourself. And another's need for them greater than your own. You know, we are called to love one another. And that means that when somebody is not perfect, that we're able to love on them in spite of the fact that they're not being perfect. That's what maturity leads to. Adolescence and childhood throws a fit when somebody else wrongs them. And it's all about them. It's all about their needs, not about others' needs. And we are told in the scriptures that we are to consider other people's needs even above our own. And just so that we all understand it, Christ is the example. That's what he did. He put our needs above his. In the fact that he was intending to go to the cross, it demonstrated that he considered you and I more important than himself. We see that in the garden as he was praying, "Father, if there's any other way, let's do it. But not my will, but your will be done." And he was willing, in spite of what he knew was going to happen, he was willing to go. He was willing to suffer death. He was willing to do all these things because he looked to the future of it all. And he said, "Guess what? I know that they are going to accept me and they're going to have eternal life." And he was willing to do all that for you and I. And that's the example that he left for you and me. That if we treated each other that way, just think of what a great church we would have. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we fall miserably short in this area at all. As a matter of fact, I just shared with you about what took place for the folks down there in Mexico. And that was self-giving. That was self-sacrificing. And we are a church that does that. But when we look at the Word of God and we see these things, one of the things that we must do is we must examine our own hearts. Lord, am I like that? Is that me? And if we find ourselves there, to pray and ask God by the power of His Holy Spirit to change me. Lord, help me. The psalmist declares, search me, O God, and see if there be anything in me that prevents me from being able to worship you. If there's some wickedness that's in my heart that needs to be dealt with, then Lord, minister to me these things that I might repent of them. And Paul made it very clear when he says here to them, "Don't you understand that when there is this envying strife, you're not as far along as you think you are?" This envying and this strife, these divisions, they show that you are still babes in the Lord. Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You know, when you're looking, I'll use this as an example because, yeah, I get this. People share these things with me. They say, "Well, this is where I go to church, but who I really follow is online. I can't get there because their church is 700 miles away from me. But I'm really there. I just go to this church over here locally." Well, then there's a misconception of what the church is and the purpose of the church if a person feels that way. Because God has called us, and he's going to talk about it here in a moment when he says that we are the Lord's house, that we are being built up as his house. And that is the purpose of the local assembly. I do not have a problem with the amount of churches that there are in the greater Sacramento area. It doesn't bother me at all. I would really not like it if everybody in the greater Sacramento area came to my church. I wouldn't. I'm not looking to have satellite churches. I'm not looking to do all these different things. I really don't. I love the flock that the Lord has given to me to be able to love on. And I got only so much love. And so you guys are using it up, and that's okay. So I don't want another 200 people to try to love. I'm kind of serious about that because, you know, love talks about relationship, right? I can generally say I love you all. But as I get to know you, I really come into the love that it is meaningful. And I can say I love the world, but man, I don't know everybody in the world. I don't love everybody like that. And I believe that God's purpose for the local assembly is so that it's a group of people that come together to walk in the admonition of the Lord, to love one another in such a way that when people come and they visit, they say, this is what Jesus said, they will know that you are Christians, that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And you can't, I'm really getting off track here this morning. I have fellowshipped at two of the churches that were one of the top 10 largest churches in the United States. We started out at that one, at Greg Laurie's church, and then I went to Rawls Church, Calvary Chapel, West Covina at that time. And at that time, both those churches were two of the top 10 churches in the United States as far as size goes. And I got to tell you, I was glad when we left there and we got into smaller churches because of the fact that there's just so much more intimacy. Now, don't get me wrong. When we fellowshiped at those larger churches, there were actually groups of people that we fellowshiped with, small groups of people that we fellowshiped that gave us that intimacy that we desired. But when we went to smaller churches, it's not only that we had that intimacy, but we found our place and our significance within service within the body of Christ. And my first job was my favorite. I got to clean the toilets in the church. I did. And it was wonderful because Barbara and I told the pastor we felt the Lord wanted us to do this, and so we were doing it together as a couple. We were cleaning the church. But we told them, we don't want you to tell anybody. Because they had a sign-up sheet, but they had trouble. People that sign up, they wouldn't show up, would show up on Sunday morning, the church would be dirty and everything. And we prayed, and we felt like that's what God wanted us to do. So, man, I got to tell you, it was fun. And we'd put on praise music, and we'd scrub toilets for Jesus. It was wonderful. Man, so easy. I had no responsibility. It was great. But we found our significance in the body. We're going to be talking about this more when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When it talks about the administering of the gifts of the body of Christ, each one of us having different gifts because there are different functions within the body that need to be taken care of. Some people have that gift. Thank you, Jesus. You don't know how pleasant it is. I get emails all the time from companies that say, hey, you know, we would like to give you a bid on coming and cleaning your church. And I answer them back and say, we do it in-house. We have people that do that here because they serve the Lord. What a blessing it is. And all the other things that we have going on, all these things work together to function as the local assembly. And it really is what God desires that we would be a part of. And you can't do that online. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you shouldn't listen to other guys and that kind of thing. I got people I listen to as well. Right now, John Lennox is one of my favorites. Brilliant man. Absolutely brilliant. Mathematician, scientist, a great apologist. And he's debated some of the greatest atheists in the world and put them to shame. because of his knowledge and his love for Jesus Christ. I enjoy that tremendously. But he's not my pastor. He can't be my pastor. He's just somebody I listen to in order to gain knowledge about the Word of God. Okay, let's go on. Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So Paul here begins to correct their ideas about ministry. Paul tells them how important it is not to elevate the instrument that God is using over the message. You should never elevate the paintbrush that the painter is using. You realize that it was the user that did it. You don't go, oh, that was a great paintbrush. No, it's, oh, that was a great painter. That's another subject, right? When you start talking about art, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder when it comes to art. There are things that people call art that it doesn't matter. I'm not a critic. I'm not an art critic. But I do know something that looks like art when I see it, right? Verse 6, I'm going to get myself out of trouble here. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. God gives the increase. Paul says it wasn't because of him that they were saved, but because God gave the increase. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, and he himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit and Christ, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God appoints men to these positions, to these things, for the benefit of the body, but also for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelists, those that are called, that have this incredible gift to go out and simply share the gospel. God raises people up for that. I'm not an evangelist. I have the heart of an evangelist. I desire to see people get saved, but I don't have that gift. When I sat under Rawl, the first Wednesday night we went to his church. They had worship, and Rawl comes out on the stage, and he says, we're going to have communion here tonight. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't have communion. The Holy Spirit has brought you here so that you can get saved. And so I want you to get up out of your seat right now, come forward and pray to receive Christ as your Savior. And 50 people got up and came forward just on that. I'll preach for an hour and give an invitation, and nobody gets up and comes forward. He's got to get, not only that, I mean, when the man speaks, when we fellowship there, half of what I did there in the service was interpret for Barbara what we're all but saying. Believe me, and that is not a slam. I absolutely love that man to death. He is a great man of God and a powerful man of God. But when he would say things like leopards instead of lepers, zealots instead of zealots, I would have to do a little bit of interpreting. But great man of God, very powerful, anointed of God, right? God raised him up for that purpose. God does that because he wants his church to grow. So then, neither he who plants, verse 7, is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So Paul is pointing out, here it is, it's God's garden, and he appoints those who are going to work the garden. And he is the one that gives the increase, and he is the one that deserves all the glory, not those tools that he uses. It's like working a piece of ground with a shovel and giving glory to the shovel. The shovel is just simply a tool. And God uses these tools in order to accomplish what he wants to in this world, which is that he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to faith, that all would receive Christ as their Savior. That's God's desire, that none would perish, that none would go to hell, but that all would go to heaven. That's his desire. And so he raises up these men for this purpose. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So we are not responsible for the harvest, but only to do the work that God calls us to do. My dad, after I got saved, shortly after that, about 6 months, my mom got saved. She couldn't, she, as her words, you know, couldn't deny the existence of God anymore when she saw the radical changes that took place in my life. My dad, on the other hand, he was a tough nut to crack. For a year, he refused, after my mom accepted Christ, to receive Christ. My dad did things in that year that I never thought that I would see my dad do. He was just not that kind of man. And I witnessed to him one day, I mean, a friend of mine, as a matter of fact, a guy that was very important in mine and Barbara's salvation, we witnessed to my dad for literally 8 hours. I had a cabinet shop. My dad was working in there with me. And my friend and I, we hammered him. And we'd bring him to this place and say, okay, you understand this? You see it? Yep, I do. So you want to receive Christ? Nope. What do you mean? You said you see it, you understand. Nope, I don't want to do it. Okay, great. So anyways, for all these hours, we did this. And my dad never would accept Christ. That night, the pastor of the church where my mom was going came and did a house, you know, call at my house. And he said to my dad the same things that my friend and I said to my dad. And when he asked him, do you want to receive Christ? My dad says, yes. I thought, man, I got ripped. He was mine. He was a crown and my jewel. Just kidding. I was blessed, man, that my dad accepted Christ. But I couldn't figure it out. I'm going, Lord, I don't understand. He said that pastor said the same things to him that I said to him and that my friend Jim said to him. But the Lord, he's the one that gives the increase. Whatever tool he uses, doesn't matter. What matters is that the increase comes. And we're all in it together. Doesn't matter. One waters, one sows, one waters, and another reaps. And that's good. That's what God desires. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. I love that. He says, okay, we are God's fellow workers. You know, you remember he's talking about Apollos, Peter, him, Jesus, you know, all of these. He said, we're God's workers, but you are the field. You're the place where the tilling is being done, where the seed is being sown, and eventually where the harvest comes from. And that harvest then turns into this glorious building. One stone placed upon another, as people come to faith, they become incorporated within the wall of that church, of that building. We are that building, and we're held together with the mortar of the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God. That's what holds us together. And you can intermingle in that the love of God and all those things combined together, and that each one of us finding ourselves in a place. It's really terrible what the world does to your mind. As I'm doing this, I'm thinking that stupid song, that another brick in the wall comes to my mind. And if you ever listen to the song, it's really stupid. But anyways, I'm sitting there going, Lord, where does that come from? Well, it's your old flesh. Right, okay, so let's repent and go on, right? But truly, we are one stone built upon another. Jesus being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the whole thing. And we are built upon him. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Paul says, I laid that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then the warning is, anyone that would come in, which there had been a problem with people, false teachers, coming into Corinth and giving false doctrines. And he says, you need to be careful about what you try to build on that foundation. And there's only one thing that's to be built upon that foundation, and that's God's word. And nothing else. You know, there's nothing that's going on in the world that should be incorporated into that foundation. We need to have that kind of focus. And Paul gives a warning here. Be careful, those of you who are teachers, who are pastors, who are leaders. If you start bringing other things into the church other than the word of God and what God is instructing us to do according to his word, he says, beware. And I think it's a warning that many should take heed of. 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. So the church is being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And now he's telling them, don't move off that foundation and moving towards the foolishness that was creeping into the church. Remember, one of the things that he had said that had been creeping in was the wisdom of man. You know, the philosophies, the wisdom of man, and how it was taking away from what God had been doing. 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. So he's telling them here that as they're building, this is what our building materials are. Gold, silver. And when it's talking about precious stones, it's not talking about jewels, but things like in their day, which would have been very precious, like marble, stones that are of building materials. So he says, but if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, as it says in New King James, the old King James is stubble. I like that better because it sounds even more worthless than what straw is. But nonetheless, when you build, you need to build with the right things. And when you do, then your work will be tested. And this is, even though this is speaking to teachers, this is speaking to leaders, it still applies to us in our lives too. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The day of judgment is when Christ will judge the quality of his servants' work. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It is not a question of salvation. It is that salvation is a gift, as we see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or a matter of individual deeds even, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but of the service which is judged on the basis of quality, not quantity. Considerable apparent success can be had by the power of human effort and wisdom. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 4 where he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But unless it is empowered by God in accordance with his plan, it cannot last. According to Psalm 127 verse 1, a very familiar scripture, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It all has to be done by the Lord. And so just very quickly, and we'll come back to this again later on by the time we get over into 2 Corinthians, but just to give you, make sure that you understand that what it's talking about here is that it really is the motivation of your service to the Lord, not what you do. I believe there are things that when it comes time for reward, that we will receive a reward, even though it was the wrong thing. But because our heart was that we wanted to serve God and we were trying to serve God and we were looking to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God will actually reward us for things. You know, it's kind of like this, the little kid that is out there with his toy lawnmower as his dad is mowing the lawn, and he thinks he's doing such a great job. And we know that he's not, but yet dad says, hey, thanks, son, for all your help. What help did he give him? Well, really, not much of any. But yet, it certainly is rewarded as such. And that's the way it is for us, too. Don't get into some kind of works trip. Because it's not about working for salvation. It's not even about working for any reward, to be honest with you. All you need to do is just serve God. Just serve him. And that all the rest of it will come naturally. You know, we don't, it's just like us, we always make things more complicated than they need to be. God says, just serve me, love me, serve me. And at the end of it all, when you're standing before him at the Bema seat, which is a place of reward, by the way, the Bema seat was where all those who participated, like in the Olympic Games, when they were all done, and they were going to get their olive wreath, that's where they would come, the Bema seat. And they'd give them this little thing of olive leaves, you know, for their head to wear. And they wore it around town and everybody could see it. Oh, you were a champion, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And Paul even talks about that in 2 Corinthians, how they strove so hard for a perishable crown, and how we receive an imperishable crown from Christ for serving him. And that's all we have to do. Let's not complicate it. Let's not make it hard. Don't worry about what you're doing. Just simply do whatever the Lord asks you to do, and you'll be fine. You don't have to worry about any of it. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. So those works, as we go before the Lord, they'll be tested by fire. And those things that were done because we love the Lord and wanted to serve him, they'll remain. The rest of it that was from selfish motives and desires, they'll be burned up and they'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up. But the things that we do for the Lord are precious to him in his sight, and that will remain. Like I say, don't complicate it. Just love God. That's all you got to do. You know, I find it one of the most pleasing, one of the most natural things in my life to do. Love God, and the rest of it all follows behind. It's not a labor. It's not an effort. You know, I have to die to my flesh, undoubtedly, but what I'm trying to say is, you know, it's not like I get up in the morning, oh my gosh, I got to serve God again today. I get up in the morning and say, I get to serve God again today. I can't believe that he would use me for anything in his kingdom. But then again, I can't believe he'd use any of you either. Just shows you what a marvelous God that we serve, right? You know, he takes the foolish things of the world and he confounds the wise with them, right? And so if you think really high and mighty of yourself, just remember this. Either you're not being used of the Lord or you're actually one of the foolish things. Take your choice, right? And then, anyways, I'm like out of time, so let's go on. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What a wonderful promise that God gives to us. That as a believer in Christ, that I have the indwelling Spirit within me to lead me, to guide me, to protect me, to teach me, to do all the things that I need in my life. As in my profession of faith, when I did that, then the promise of the word is that the Holy Spirit immediately comes and indwells my heart. And now, everywhere I go, he is there. Everything I do, he's there, that if I will call upon him, he will give me instruction on what I should do. Now, if you're going to ask him about eating Fruit Loops or Frosted Flakes, don't bother, because it's oatmeal or nothing else. No, just kidding. You understand? Don't be really silly about it, you know. Although, I don't think there's anything insignificant to God. If it's important to you and you want to ask him about it, I believe that God will answer you. He will. Because that's the God that we know and serve. And the promise is that indwelling Holy Spirit in us, and we'll get to this a whole lot more when we get into chapter 12. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So how do you defile the temple of God? By moving away from building on the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the apostles' doctrine. And it is depending on the so-called wisdom of man. That's how you begin to do that. You defile the temple of God. He warns these that have come in and are causing the divisions that they are bringing harm to the church, and that God takes it very seriously. He does. It may seem like he lets a lot of things go by, but ultimately, there is a judgment that is coming. where all things will be judged under God. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So Paul is telling them, listen, return to God's methods, return to godly motives instead of the method of man, which he has chosen, like I said, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile. Those that really think of themselves so wise and everything, and they come up with all this foolishness that we have out there in the world today, as time goes on, it's revealed for the foolishness that it is. But the world is not content to leave it alone. It's always going to come up with something new as far as presenting to us, but not in the scope of history past. Satan has certain lies, and he repackages them over and over and over again. And of course, the thing that is amazing is how people in the world see it, and they go, oh, wow, I've never heard that before. And they buy into the same lie that goes all the way back to the garden. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the pride of man. You know, all these things that destroy man are the same things that destroy man today. And we, as Christians, have the power to not succumb to that and not to be brought in. Verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And so he's telling them, when he says all things are yours, he's saying, look, you don't need to divide up at one being of Apollos, one being of Cephas, one being of Paul. And I love this about Paul. Nowhere in here do we see him say, hey, look, forget those other guys. I'm the guy. I'm the apostle that came to you. I'm the one that gave you the truth. You know, Paul does not do that. Now, if I was Paul, I would have. What are you knuckleheads doing? I certainly have more knowledge, experience, everything else. Why are you following these other guys? Paul doesn't do that. He says, guess what? It's all yours. Apollos, you know, he was a great orator, a great speaker, very knowledgeable in the scriptures. On the other hand, Paul, what is known about him is they say that he's powerful and weighty in his epistles. But when it came to his speech, he was contemptible. In other words, he didn't exhibit that same kind of power when he spoke. He wasn't a great orator. And he's one of those that maybe wasn't so easy to listen. Ask the young man who fell out of the window, you know, when Paul was preaching. Maybe it was his, you know, squeaky little voice that put him to sleep or something. I don't know. But it's admirable about Paul because his focus is always, it's all about Jesus. It's all about God. It's God. He's the one that's doing the work. He's the one that's going to reap the harvest. He's the one that gets all the credit. We're just little cogs in the wheel, and we do his bidding, whatever he desires for us to do. And we are happy to do it. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or of the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. All of it is available to us. We don't need to be sectarian in the things that we do. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. You know, when you take and you look at all this stuff and you start adding it all up, I love God's math. I do. This is how his math goes. God's math is three nails and a cross equals forgiveness. Three nails and a cross equals forgiveness. That's math that you can't compete with. I don't care what schools say. They're new math or anything. They'll never compete with God's math. And his math includes each and every one of us. He wants us to be a part of his kingdom. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have forgiveness. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And he has provided that way through Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and took your sin upon himself and was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. And if you confess with your mouth that you believe these things, we are told you will be saved. You will have eternal life. I pray that this morning, if you do not know Christ, that you will invite him in, that you will ask him to forgive you of your sins and to come to faith and to follow him with your life. Believe me, you're going to serve somebody. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. You'll either serve the evil master, the one that has your destruction in mind, or you'll serve the one that loves you and gives you freedom. The other one brings you into bondage. It's your choice. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your glorious word. Lord, I just pray that the truths that we talked about this morning would minister to our hearts, and that, Lord, that we would understand how simple it is just to love you, because you're so lovable. As a matter of fact, your word says that we love you because you loved us first. What a glorious promise that we have. And Lord, that I don't have to wander around out in the world to wonder what would happen if I die today. I know. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for all that you're doing, all that you're doing in our lives. I pray that these things would help us as a body to be able to become closer and tighter and more beneficial one to another, serving one another as the body of Christ. Lord, we love you so much. We just thank you for this. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would pray that prayer, Lord, to receive you as their Savior. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.